This recording is provided by Christian Missionary Fellowship International Boston. You're welcome to make free distribution to friends. However, all for-profit distribution is a violation of existing copyright and other applicable laws. For more information about our churches, visit www.cmfiboston.org.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we rejoice in the life that we have in you. We rejoice in the life that you give to us. Lord, you said that the enemy comes to kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Lord, we thank you for the abundant life we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the reality of Jesus Christ and the change that he can impact and that he can impart into each of our lives, Lord. Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, one more time, Lord, you'll reveal Jesus Christ to us as we've never seen him before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to be reading a few scriptures. I'm not going to talk long. I'm going to read a few scriptures. First, I'm going to start with Hebrews chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, sit next to someone who has one. Hebrews chapter 1. And if I may ask someone, Peter, could you read Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1 through verse 9?
Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 9. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy."
Can you read through verse 14, please?
Okay. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end."
Okay. One more passage for you to read. Sorry.
Sure.
Not done yet. John chapter 8, verses 53 to... John chapter 8, verses 1 through verse 11.
Okay, starting at John chapter 8 from verse 1 to 11.
That's right.
But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, were all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thank you. So, our topic today is about rediscovering Jesus and talking about who he is. Now, that's an almost impossible task to do in the little time that I have. This is really something that we could spend a whole year talking about. And in fact, this is what we talk about here every Sunday, about who Jesus is. But I'm going to just, and we'll be continuing this over the next couple of weeks. We're going to be meeting here next Sunday and the Sunday after that. But I want to talk today about two things: who Jesus is and how men responded to him. And in this passage, it says that in the past, God spoke to us through prophets. God spoke through many messengers in various ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. So, God sent pastors, he sent preachers, he sent theologians, he sent various miracle workers in the Old Testament. He sent Moses, he sent Elijah, he sent all kinds of people. But there's always been a question, and someone asked this to me yesterday. He said, "Can I see God? Where is he? Could I talk to him?" And there's a passage, and there's a book in the Bible, the book of Job, where Job is going through a difficult time, and his cry was, "If only I could see God, if only I could talk to him." And he and his friends spent time trying to kind of decipher about who is this God? How does he act like? Who is he like? Is he mean? Is he a grandpa figure with a big beard and he sits on a throne and he spoils his children? Or is he a military kind of style person? Is he like a president? Is he like a king? Who is he? And God sent various people. Every now and then, God will take a human being who will have a relationship with him, and that person will put on something of God. And God will send that person to talk about him to the world. But after doing that for many years, 2,000 years ago, God put on a face, and he came to earth through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that after God had sent prophets, in this last day God spoke to his Son. You know from there that Jesus Christ is more than just a prophet. You know from that passage, because there is a lot of, Jesus has been transformed into various figures. It's like people have put him through, if you've studied linear algebra, you know the theory of a transform. You take something, you pass it through a transform, and it comes out differently. And people have put Jesus Christ through various religious and theological transforms, and it's created various interesting figures of who Jesus is. And some people say, well, he's just a prophet. The Bible says here that's not true. After God had spoken to us through prophets in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. He's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. Not the Son in the sense that God had, I always get this from Muslim friends of mine. They say, well, how can God go get married and have a child? No, that's not what happened. He's called the Son of God because he came. God chose to reveal himself. When he came to earth, he came as a son, as one born from a woman. That's why he's called the Son of God. If he came as a king, we would have called him the King of God. If he came as a general, I'd call him the General of God. But he came as a son. That's why he is the Son of God. And not only is he the Son of God, but some people say, okay, right, he's not just a prophet. He's a little bit more. He's like an angel. Right? He's more like an angel. In some religion, Jesus is kind of like, you know, he and Michael or something are like brothers and that kind of thing. The Bible says here that, so he became much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. From that passage, you see that Jesus is not an angel. He's not a special creature. He's not a special being that God made. The Bible says here that to each of his angels did God ever say, you are my son today, I've become your father. I will be his father, he will be my son. There's none. And let all God's angels worship him. Who else does God ask people to worship but God himself? He's higher than an angel. He is God. The Bible says that in verse, but about the Son, verse 8, about the Son, he says, your throne, and who is he called there? Your throne, who's following? Your throne, O God. And it says it about who? About the Son. Your throne, O God, will last forever, and your righteousness will be a scepter of your kingdom. Jesus Christ is not a prophet only. He's not an angel or special being. He is God. After having spoken to prophets for many centuries, in these last days, and these are the last days, last days began when Jesus came, in these last days, God has spoken to us by coming from heaven, being born in a body, and he lived so we could see what God is like. Jesus Christ, the Bible says here, he is the radiance, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to know who God is like? Study the life of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God wants? Study the life of Jesus Christ. But more so, if you want to get to know God personally, get to know Jesus Christ. And the result of that will be what? The result will be, it says your scepter is a scepter of righteousness. It says, and his righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. In the kingdom of Jesus, when people meet him, there is this thing that happens to them. And the Bible calls it a mystery because no one knows exactly how it works like. But there's this mystery. There are two mysteries the Bible speaks of in the gospel. One is the mystery of iniquity. The other is the mystery of righteousness. And that mystery of righteousness is this. God, who is infinite, who is almighty, who has been from before beginning and who is to all the way to eternity, put on human flesh, came to earth, lived among us, walked among us, and those who come in contact with him, a miracle happens to them. That miracle is called righteousness. They become like him. they take on the image of Jesus and they take on the image of God. Now, that is who Christ is from this passage. But I'm not going to... And then later it talks about how God has appointed him. And at some point, all of us, all men, women, children, everyone will stand in front of him to give account. The Bible says God has made Jesus Christ the ruler of all the universe, the owner of everything, one of these days. And I believe it's not too long. I don't know how many years. No one knows. No one can speculate on that. But I know that if this is the last hour, we're like in the last minutes of the closing of our age. I believe that with all my heart, and I hope you do too. If you don't, well, the Bible says that here, he will roll up the skies, he will roll up this age, the heavens, and a time will come when all men are going to stand and give account before him. But until then, our lives are each defined by how we view and how we take Jesus Christ. Your view of God determines how you view yourself. I'll say that again. Your view of God, in particular, your view of Jesus Christ, determines how you view yourself. For example, even if you're an atheist, you say, well, there is no God. Therefore, by saying that, you're saying, well, I guess I'm alone in the universe. I have no purpose. No one created me. No one made me with any purpose. I just appeared here, and I live in a vacuum. And so whatever you do with Jesus determines how your life is structured and the quality of life that you have internally. And I want to talk about this passage that Peter read for us in John. Gives us a very great, I believe it sums up almost everything about who Jesus is, why he came, and the whole Christian life, the whole message of the gospel. So John chapter 8, there was a woman who was caught in adultery. And the Bible says that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, brought the woman who was caught in adultery. They made him stand in front of Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it is commanded to us to stone such woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, I want to say this. God came, put on human flesh, put on a face, and he came into our world so we can know him. But what did men do with him? They tried to accuse him. They tried, the Bible said, they tried to trap him. They tried to find something wrong with Jesus. And what did they use? They used the Bible. They used the Word of God. They say, we caught this woman in adultery. It says we should stone her. But we've seen that you're kind of a merciful guy. You have this kind of reputation that you don't hate you. You love people. You don't stone people. And it was kind of a situation where if Jesus said, well, yeah, stone her, they'll say, well, this is the man who preaches forgiveness. Look how he wants this woman to be stoned. And if he has said, well, don't stone her, they'll say, but look at this man. He is the one who claims to be from God, but he doesn't want to follow the word of God. Now, that was sounded pretty clever of those people. And today, our generation tries to put God on trial in the same way. We say, well, God, if you're alive, if you're real, but what about this? What about all the wars? What about all the kids dying of HIV in Africa? And what about all this Ebola outbreak? If there is a God, why is he so mean to me? Why did my parents break up and divorce and leave me shattered and all? Why did my boyfriend or girlfriend cheat on me and my husband? And why God? And we put God on trial. We say, God, there's something wrong with you. Look at the way my life has gone. God came to earth to reach out to us, and what did we do with him? We try to find something wrong with who he is. We try to put him on trial and say, well, your Bible says this over here, then your Bible says this over there. How can you be consistent? And Jesus responded to them and said, whichever one of you has never sinned, let him throw the first stone. And the truth is that the Bible says he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at saying this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older first, the one who had sinned the most in his life, to the youngest, who was just starting off his sinful lifestyle. They all left, and they left the woman standing there. They tried to put Jesus on trial. He put them on trial. He told them, whichever one of you has never sinned, okay, you think there's something wrong with me, you want to test me, well, let me test you. And today, Jesus, when we come before Christ, when we come before the Lord, he asks us this question, is there sin in your life? You see, that's the only one problem that really exists between God and man. The only problem that exists between God and man is sin. Sin is that thing that causes men to run away from God, to run away from Jesus Christ. There is a contrast between the nature of God. I talked about that on Friday, 10 days ago. There's a contrast between in the world, and the contrast is not between bad people and good people. The contrast is between the nature of God and the nature of man. And you see that in this passage. These people were there trying to, first of all, accuse this woman. That is their first sin. They themselves were sinners, but they were pointing out the sins of somebody else. That is one of the ways that the human nature contrasts with the nature of God. And you may say, well, I'm not like that. Yes, you are. You're constantly accusing people, well, this one is racist. This one is this way. This one is that way. This one is really annoying. You accuse. And Jesus told this woman, on the other hand, I don't condemn you. The nature of God is not one that condemns. The nature of man is. God is not a God who seeks to condemn or to accuse. That's the nature of Satan. And it is the nature of man. People wait to see when you're going to fall and when you're going to fail. And when you fall and fail, they say, ha ha, yeah, we knew it was going to fail. We knew he was going to mess up. Oh, we knew he was a hypocrite all this whole time. That's the attitude of men. That exists even among Christians. When somebody falls in sin, some minister people say, yeah, you know, yeah, I always knew there was something wrong with them. Well, thank God we're not like that. And it is the nature of man. The other thing that shows the sinfulness of these people, they only brought the woman. Now the Bible did say, if you caught a man and a woman in adultery, you are to bring both to stone them, right? Now they say she was caught in the act. So the man was there. Where was he? They left him probably because he was their friend. Probably because they did the same thing. And if they had brought the man would have said, well, you guys do the same thing that I do. They left him. They were partial. That's another way that the nature of men contradicts the nature. It is different from the nature of God. God was fair. He said, sure, you caught her in adultery. I don't disagree. But now let's talk about you too. Whichever one of you has never seen, let that person cast the first stone. God was fair. Man was partial. And there's that partiality that we have in everything. I talked about that on the other day too, when we looked at Jesus and the Samaritan woman. How every human being is partial. Every human being likes the people who are like them. The Americans like the Americans. The Asians like the Asians. The Indians like the Indians. The Chinese like the Chinese. The Congolese like the Congolese. The French people think only French people are cool. The Italian thinks they're the best. The German thinks they're the best. Every person is partial. Men thinks men are better. Woman thinks women are better. Every software developer thinks they're better. Lawyers think they're better. Doctors think they've figured it out. There's partiality in the human nature, and it causes us to divide and box people into various groups. And but the nature of Jesus, the nature of God, is one that is impartial. And one of the ways that you can tell if you're growing spiritually is how do you treat people? Is your treatment of people different based on some outward factor? For example, do you treat people differently if they're rich? If you meet a poor person, you talk to them for 2 seconds, then you walk. If you meet a rich person, you put on a smile and you struck a half an hour conversation with them. You have to become, if that's you, you're not spiritual. You may be religious, but you've not yet gotten the nature of God that is manifested through Jesus Christ. Do you treat people based on, or do you treat, for you guys, do you treat women based on how they look? This one is cute, so you talk to her longer. This one is not cute, so you don't care. The way that we treat folks based on outward appearance. Do you treat people who look like you better than you treat people? When you meet someone who doesn't look like you, maybe he's not of the same race, color, from the same background, you're immediately suspicious. Now, I'm not talking to you. Let me tell you honestly from my heart. Those who know me know that this is true. I hope they do. When I meet people, I meet their hearts, their spirit. I ask myself this, and on, I try to sense the person who's inside. And I can tell you honestly before God, I don't have that thing that's, well, oh, this is my African brother. Yeah, I'm going to be safe with him. I don't have that. Zero. And it's not because I'm a special person. It's because God did something that changed inside. And when Jesus comes into the life of a person, the change that happens, it is that you become a person who is primarily focused on what is outward to want someone who focuses on what is inward. How do you treat people that you know can't offer you anything? How do you treat people who have a lot of money versus those who don't have a lot of money? And I have had a couple of times folks who try to get me to, I met a millionaire guy one time. He is a minister. he's a millionaire. He doesn't have another job other than being a minister, but he has a lot of money. And God bless him, but I met him one time here at Harvard at a meeting, and he heard me talk. He said, "Wow, young man, I want to talk to you after a meeting. How do you know all these things that you're talking about?" I said, I've had some good Bible teachers. He said, "Well, come with me. We're going to chat." So he took me into his Porsche, and we drove from Harvard back to where we were living, where Sam and I was. I was an undergrad at the time. And we, you know, pressed his button, took the top off, and we drove down Mass Ave in the Porsche. And then we got to my dorm, and then he tells me, and he asked me, so what are you trying to do? I say, well, you know, this is my plan. I have a vision to raise a church at some point and get Jesus known to people. So he told me, well, you're gonna need money, right? I'm gonna give you money. I said, no. He said, you're gonna need money, you know, to print things and no. And those were the days when I used to be crazy and I didn't have much discretion. And before he left, I told him, by the way, you should get a different car. I said, it's not appropriate for the gospel. Yeah. He has the right to drive any kind of car he wants. I shouldn't have said that. But and I told him, no. God, I learned from my spiritual fathers, it is God who gives money for work that he asks you to do. You don't hook up with a millionaire and have him give you a lot of money and then come and try to control what you're doing. It does not work like that. God is rich beyond anything that you and I can give. He's the richest billionaire. He has more money than Bill Gates does. And it's true. And if you have to beg folks for money and things like that, you have not gotten to know God yet. And another time, somebody told me, hey, by the way, Freddie, here's a phone number. This is a rich man. He and his son are really rich. They have their private jet. They have a house here someplace in Massachusetts. And every now and then they fly from Florida to here on their private jet. Call them and tell them what they're Christians do. Call them, ask them for money for what you want to do. They'll give it to you. I said, thank you. I got a number. I've never called them. I never will. You don't treat people differently based on how much money they have. And the nature of Christ is not partial. And God, by the way, in the Bible, God puts a curse on those who treat people with partiality based on their wealth. It has to be that in Christ, those things change. But in any case, Jesus told these people, well, and the last thing that I'll mention here is that these people were hypocrites. They did not want the truth to know. They did not want the truth about themselves to come out. Why do I say that? When Jesus said, whichever one of you has never sinned, let him cast the first stone. What should these people have done? They ought to have come to Jesus and say, you know what? You're right. We have sinned. We are just as guilty as this woman. We have no right to stone her. Help us and help her. They should have put down their stones, but they preferred to leave and to go away rather than stand any another minute there standing in front of Jesus facing their issue. There's only one reason we run away from God. It's because we don't want him to deal with the issues in our life. Let me tell you this. I said this on Friday, 10 days ago. I'll say this again. Two people who were there told me that was the one thing they remembered from the meeting. I said this. I said, the only problem you have in life is your problem with God. The only problem, you think you have problem, you have financial, but let me tell you, the only problem you have is your problem with God. It is your controversies with Jesus. You may have any other kind of problem. God can have come and help you with those. But when you have a controversy with God, when you have problems with Jesus, I mean, who can come and help you? Who can help you in that moment? The only problem you have is your problem with Jesus. These people's problem was that they were sinful, they were hypocrites, they were living lives that were one thing on the outside, one thing on the inside. They were all teachers of the law, Pharisees. They were religious men. They had religion. But in the presence of Jesus, when he told them, whichever one of you has never seen, let him cast the first stone. The Bible says they were stricken by their own conscience. Now, they knew that they couldn't fool Jesus. Somehow in his presence, no one could pretend. And I tell you this, Jesus is that person in whose presence you can never pretend. He is that person in whose presence things are exposed for what they are. If you like to be a hypocrite, you'll have a very difficult time being with Jesus. Because in his presence, he exposes things that we don't want exposed. He deals with our pride, with our arrogance, with our self-centeredness. He deals with our jealousies, our partialities, our wicked thoughts, our jealousies, our envies. And the whole world is suffering because we have refused to come to God and acknowledge what our real problem is. Someone asked me last night, by the way, I had a really great time. I went out in Cambridge. I was talking to some folks. I met these three young men from the inner city, and they at first were very mean. They were laughing at what I was. I gave them some try to say, hey, come back here. So they said, Jesus, you know, where is Jesus? What does he look like? Can you tell me? And they're just mocking and having fun. But you know, one thing I've learned is that love conquers everything. When people treat you like that, begin to show them that you genuinely love them. And I try to tell them, yeah, you know, I know where you're coming from. But God loves you. And Jesus is real. And bit by bit, they started to calm down. And I left them, and then I walked past, and I saw them again. And this time, their attitude were very different. They started to ask me sincere questions. So tell us, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And they told him, by the way, give us some of those invitations. We'll pass them out for you. I've never seen people go from being so against you to being for you in the space of half an hour. And they asked me, what do you think about the problems in the inner city and all the kids having, you know, all these issues? I told them, every community has problems. I told them the inner city may have problems with gangs and violence. Other communities that are more affluent, that other problem, they have depression and suicide there. And I told them they all come to the same reason. It is the consequence of sinful men trying to live life outside the laws that God set for them. I said to them that if a person decides to live life without God, there'll be consequences. That consequence can be depression, can be suicide, can be emptiness. It can be broken families. And I told them, the problem is that God gave men a law, and this is what it has to do with this. This woman was caught in adultery. And Jesus didn't say, well, that's okay, you're not guilty. She was guilty. Jesus knew that. But you see, I told them that God gave a command to men. It is the first commandment in the Bible. You know what it is? Who knows what it is? No, the first command mentioned in the Bible. No, that comes much later. In Genesis, in the very beginning of the, pardon? That's not a law. What's the very first command God gave man? Well, I'll tell you, it's, no, that comes much later too. The first command God gave man is this, and I believe 70% of the pains and heartaches and issues that comes into people's lives in our generation comes from breaking that commandment. You know what it is? A man will leave his mother and father, will unite with his wife, the two will become one flesh. I'll say that again. The Bible says a man will leave his mother and father, will unite with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the first command God ever gave man. It means this. Listen carefully, especially some of you young people. Please listen. A man will leave his mother and father. That means he becomes spiritually, emotionally, spiritually able to live independently of his parents. It means you become mature enough that you don't need mom and dad constantly praying for you, chasing after you to behave. It means that you become mature enough that you no longer need to be running to mom and dad for money. You become emotionally, spiritually, financially able to stand on your own. Then you unite with your wife. You become married. You get married. And then you become one flesh. That is, then you have physical love. Now, our generation, in our great wisdom, we've switched that around. We start with one flesh first. Go have sex. Then later, maybe later, we're going to get married. While we're still living in our parents' houses, by the way. While we have no ability to take care of ourselves. And then much later, we're going to mature. So you have two, an immature young lady and an immature young man. You have some immature young woman who goes out, find one of these immature young guys who still go clubbing and do all of that stuff and spend half his time playing video games. He hasn't matured yet. They get together. They start to do things they shouldn't do. Now a baby comes along the way. They say, well, I guess we got to get married. Then they get married. You have two immature people that have gotten married. And years after, 20 years later, they learn to be mature. 70% of the troubles and heartaches, I believe personally, my estimation, comes because people have decided to violate that one command. And so you have these two kids trying to raise a kid. They don't know how to. They don't know anything about parenting. They don't even know how to take care of themselves. The result is a broken family, a broken home. They split. He's still running after other girls. He doesn't know what is it like to be a dad. And then the child grows with a single mother. She can't go to school now because she has a child. She can't get a good job. Now this child grows, never knew anything about what a normal family should act like and be like. And he does the same thing. Most of the trouble and the heartaches. And by the way, the same is true. Why is there so much depression and all these things? I'll tell you. It's because people are having unhealthy relationships. It has to do something to a person's mind. When a man and a woman go having physical interactions that God intended to be only in marriage and they trivialize it. When people do this whole thing about that they call hookup, people have told me I went to a bar and I met someone and we went home and did things. And after your person lives that kind of lifestyle, it has to impact your mental state. It is your mind that gets affected. It is like we heard from Romans 1 when Brother Theodore was here. It is the mind that first gets affected when people live that kind of lifestyle. It is not without consequence. Whether it be for the spirit, for the soul, or for the body, the laws of God are stronger than the laws of physics. I met some folks from Europe last night also when I was talking to people. And I told them, and they asked me, you know, what do you think about, when they found out what I wore, what my line of work is, they said, what do you think about the future of America? Do you think China's going to overtake us and things like that? And so I said, no, there's only one thing that brings down any empire. Study history, read any empire you want. There's one thing that brings them down. It's moral decay. It's not enemies. It's not competitors. It's moral decay. And I told them, listen, I say, God made some, there are some physical laws, right? There's that whole law of momentum. If I decide to live my life like momentum doesn't work, and I try to cross that street without looking left and right to see if cars are coming, what will happen is that this 2,000-pound car is going to come and hit me and transfer all that momentum to me, and I'm going to go flying over to the other side of the road, and it's not going to be good. Now, I told you it is more dangerous to live ignoring God's moral laws than it is to live while ignoring God's physical laws. He made both. And I told him that the reason why you see so much issue, so much depression, so much of all, it's because men have tried to live without the laws that God gave them. But you see, when, with all that, when we face Jesus Christ and our nature contrasts with His, what we ought to do is say, Lord, you know what, you're right. You are holy and righteous and I am not. I've tried to live life my own way. And here is what you will hear from Jesus. He asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Now, he knew that these people were gone. Why was he asking her that? He was asking her that, I believe, to say, you know, there's no one who should condemn you. There's no one who should condemn you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have, you have, we all have. However, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now, this is where this passage becomes problematic. And it's been a problematic passage for some people. Because some folks says, the Bible does say, if a person is caught in adultery, you're supposed to stone them. And Jesus, who was without sin, should have stoned this woman. Because later, in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus asked a question. You see, there are two questions. One is, whichever one of you has ever sinned? No one, they all admitted that they had. But then in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus says, which one of you would convict me of sin? Which one of you could point out to any sin in my life? And no one could. Jesus is the one person who can ask that question, and no one will be able to point something. I've told folks, people say, well, why Jesus? Why? I say, take any historical figure that you want from any religion, any prophet from any religion, you'll find something wrong about their life. You'll find something in their lives that if you did today, you'll go to jail for. It's true. Take any religion you want. Some of my friends from certain religion hate when I say this, but they have to admit it's true. I say, okay, you think this is a great prophet? Live like him today. You go to jail. It's true. When you're a 50-year-old, go and try to marry a 9-year-old girl. I won't tell you which prophet did that. You go to jail. Say, Jesus Christ is the only one whose life can be emulated at any time, in any culture, in any place. And the person who emulates him will be considered a good man. His life somehow transcends time, spaces, and culture and everything. He's the only one who had the authority to ask, which one of you can point to something in my life, and no one could say a word. He is the image and the representation, the perfect representation of a holy God. And now, so he was qualified to stone this woman. Why didn't he? Was he not the God of righteousness and the Lord who is the Lord of all holiness? Why did he not take a stone and stone this woman? I tell you, because he is God. What do I mean by that? This woman was guilty. He did not, it was not, what's the legal word for this? It was not an acquittal. What he did for this woman was a pardon. He did not say that you're not guilty. I've looked into your case and I found you to be not guilty. No, he did not acquit her. She did sin. She did deserve to be stoned. You and I have sinned. We deserve to be stoned. But Jesus did not stone her. He pardoned her. But how did he pardon her and why? That's what I want to close with. It is because, listen to this, Jesus Christ was going to the cross to die for this woman's adultery. He was the Lamb upon whom the sins of the whole world, my sins and yours, were put upon him. He went to the cross and he died so this woman would not have to. If you have watched, I don't watch movies very often, but I watch The Passion of Christ. And I appreciated that movie because it looked to me that the folks who did it did some serious Bible research and study. There's this interesting scene in that movie. If you watched, I don't know if you caught that. But there's a scene where Jesus is being beaten at the whooping post. They're beating him, and the beating is so bad. The whooping is so bad that his blood is splattered all over the floor. And then there is Mary Magdalene. There's one of the women, Mary, who's standing nearby. After they beat him and they're all gone, they come to wipe the floor from all the blood that was left over from the beating. And while she's wiping out, I'm sorry, this is a very gory scene, but while they're wiping out that floor, she has a flashback and she remembers that there was a day when she was caught in sin and she was to be stoned, and Jesus rescued her. And she suddenly realized, instead of the floor that day being splattered with her blood all over it, Jesus rescued her, and it is Jesus who ended up being beaten for her sin. So she remembers while she's cleaning that blood, oh wow, this is actually my blood that was supposed to have been shed that day when I sinned and I was caught and I was supposed to die, but I didn't. Jesus took the burden of my sin, and this is why he got beaten. You see, you and I cannot atone for our own sin. We cannot, men always try, that's another thing, men always try to attempt to cover up for their bad deeds. You know, like when some men usually don't do anything nice to their wives, you know, they mistreat them. But one day when they do something really bad, like one of those men who beat their wives or abuse them physically, after he does that, then he's like, oh my, what did I just do? Then he runs and buys some flowers and tries to apologize. You know, he's trying to make up for the bad thing that he did. And you can't resolve sin that way. Sin doesn't get at them. You can't beat someone and then bring flowers to me. The flowers don't balance out the beating. What really happened is that it's just a man who is afraid of the consequences of what he's just done, and he's trying to cover it up. Or you see people who do very bad things, but they're trying to do community service and help here and there in order to atone for to balance out their bad behavior. Doesn't work that way. When Sam was a non-Christian, he went to India, tried to help and do some nice community outreach work out there. And a lot of people in our frat house where we were living were trying to do the, you know, Habitat for Humanity. And those things are good, but a lot of people are doing those things in order to cover up for the bad things that they do on Friday night and on Saturday night. It doesn't work like that. There's only one way to cover up for sin is by the blood of Jesus Christ. He took this woman's sin upon himself, sent her free on her way, and he went to the cross to die for her. You and I can come to Christ and say, Lord, that's me. I have been guilty. My nature is unlike your nature. My nature is unlike your nature. I need a new heart. Forgive me. Take my sin upon yourself and let me be free. And you see, Jesus told her, go now and live your life of sin. This is what I like about Jesus. He said two things to this woman. The first thing he said, neither do I condemn you. But then he tells her, now go and do not sin anymore. You see, we often have two kinds of friends. You out there, I have the friends who tell you, who see bad things that you do, and they say to you, well, and they're constantly condemning you. They're like, okay, you're bad, you're like this, you're like that, and you avoid those friends. You don't like them, right? Nobody likes those kinds of friends. Those are the people that you avoid. When you see them coming this way, you go that way. And then you have the other kinds of friends. But that leaves you feeling kind of guilty because you know these people are telling you the truth. But it's just that they're condemning you. They're like, when you get clean, then we're going to accept you. But then you have the other kinds of friends who see who look at you and they see the bad things that you do. And they don't say anything bad. They tell you, well, that's okay. Live your life the way you want. Do whatever you like to do. You have the right. And you know in your heart, that's not what you want to hear either. Because deep in your heart, you don't want to be like that. Jesus is one of those friends. And those are rare to find. Who will tell you, look, my friend, I don't condemn you. But I got to tell you, this is actually bad for you. You got to change. Jesus said both to this woman, I don't condemn you, but now go and live your life of sin. Don't sin no more. He didn't say reduce it. He didn't say sin, but don't try to be caught. Say go and sin no more. Now, can God ask us to do something that we cannot do? No. It is possible for us to ask God to enter. There are not that many things that are controversies in the person's life. In your life, there's only one or maybe two things that you know of that God has been pointing out to. And God can help you resolve that issue. Whatever that be, whether it be pride, a spirit of unforgiveness, lust, lying, jealousy, there's only one thing, or maybe two, that keeps a person apart from God. And I want to ask us today. You see, in the religious world, the Christian world, and the religious world in general, there is a lot of pretending, you know. You come to church, and like last Sunday, we had a really great service here. I love the time that we had here last Sunday. I felt that God was here like I have not felt in a very long time. We talked about when the fact that often people feel like God has passed them by. Everybody else gets a miracle, but not you. We talked about that man by the pool who told Jesus, I have no one to bring me into the waters of healing. Whenever the angel comes down, I miss it because there's no one to drop me there. And for 38 years, he was there. And we said that angel coming down represent moves of God. Maybe a minister, someone comes to church, there's a mighty service, other people are healed and touched, and you always are like, but what about me? How come it never comes to me? I've been there. Have you been there? I have been there many times. Like, God, how come it just never happens to me? How come always everybody else? You know, people go up there giving testimonies. Oh, God, look at how God touched me. Hallelujah. And you're sitting there, you say, God, what day is it going to be my turn? We had a really good time, and God was here in a mighty way. But you know, There's a lot of those are things we don't talk. There's a lot of pretension in the religious world. People are there. You often feel like you're not even a Christian, but you can't say that because man, if you say that, all these other people who've not thought that you're a holy man, they're all gonna be like, "Wow, you're all right." And so we hide things and we put up all kinds of facades and things. Let's not do that today. Let's not do that today. You know, let's turn to Jesus and say, you know what? This is my issue. I have a problem. I mean, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't even know if I'm saved. And I don't know about you. I actually don't like religion, to be honest. That may sound strange to you. I don't. When something starts to feel like a routine or a ritual, I don't want to be part of it. And today I want us to all turn to God in a serious way. And to say to God, Lord, I want a new beginning with you. I want to start again. I want a change. I want something new. And whether you're already a Christian or you were a Christian and you stopped being a Christian, if such a thing is possible, or you have been struggling or whatnot, I don't really know how to say this, but I want us today to not do what those men did when they dropped their stones and they left. I want us to do the opposite. Drop our stones that we've been trying to hit on various people and then come and join that woman and say, Lord, we are guilty too. There's also hypocrisy in my life, and I want it to change. If that's the feeling of your heart, I ask you to stand up, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to close the meeting with that. If in your heart you're like, Lord, I want a new beginning, please stand up. We're going to pray and ask God for a miracle for us. Anybody else? There are times when God comes down and opens a window for us. There are hours of visitation when the Lord, I don't know why God does it that way. There are moments when God comes down and when he opens a door. A moment of honesty is what I call it. When the power of God is available. See, there's a passage in Luke where it says that Jesus was in the house and the power to heal was available that day. As if it's not always there. So today the Lord is here and that hand of God is upon us, and I want us to, if you have been struggling with your Christian life, you may be one of those who feel like, you know, this thing is not real for me. I've tried hard for it to be real, but it's not been, and other people, but you're afraid to say that because you think everyone would look down on you, but then you probably, everybody else is thinking the same thing. Stand up, and then we're going to pray for you. Anybody else? Well, let's pray. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to ask you to pray after me. Father, you see these ones, Lord, who have stood up today. Father, with a new desire, Lord, for something new in their lives, for a fresh touch of God. Father, I join them, Lord, in asking, Lord, put your hand on me, Lord, like it's never been. Father, let something new happen, Lord, in my own walk with you. Lord, I pray every area that has not been surrendered to you in my own life, Lord, will be surrendered today. Father, give me strength where I need it and victory where I need it, Lord. Father, help me to get to new heights, Lord. Heights I've never reached before in my walk with you. Father, give me the power to overcome all spiritual laziness and to seek you with all my heart, Lord. And I pray the same for this. Lord, whatever the struggle, the battle, Father, I pray that today, by the power of God, Lord, come and break the bondage, break the chains, break the past, break the consequences of the things of the past. Give a new beginning to these, O Lord. Father, whether it be their fault or not, whatever the situations be, Lord, I pray for a miracle today. Lord, come down in their lives and do something new, Lord. Lord, you have been doing this in some, Lord, but I pray today, Lord, for all who are standing, Lord, do something new. Infuse new life, Lord. Bring new hope. Give them a new beginning. A fresh start with you, Lord. Give them a new lease on life, Lord, like you did to this woman. Lord, on the day when she was supposed to die because of her sin, you gave her many more years. Father, add years to these, Lord, who are standing to make up for the wasted years. Give us the grace, Lord, to make up for the wasted years, for the wasted time. Do something new, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to pray. Please pray after me. All of you who are standing, please pray. Just pray after me. Lord Jesus, I come to you just as I am. I give you everything. My spirit, my soul, my body, everything I have. Lord, take it. Give me your life. Put your hand on my life. Give me power. Give me strength to live for you, starting from today. Lord, keep me from sin. Keep me from temptation. Give me strength to say no to sin. Change my appetites. Change my desires. Give me a new heart. Give me a pure heart. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I want to say this in closing. Listen, God loves you. And if you were the only person who was on earth, Jesus would have come to die for you. And it is something that you have to believe. It says in John that God has loved us has the same love that he loved Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of everything. If you don't have that settled in your heart, a lot of things are going to be a struggle for you. Everything that God does for us is out of love. You see, even if God disciplines me for good, because he wants something good to come out of my life. And God is a God who blesses. He delights in blessing. And the other thing that I want to say is that he makes everything new. One of these days, maybe the next time we have a special event, maybe that's going to be the theme. God making things new for everyone who come to him. He gives people new beginnings. He gives people second chances for those who want to. He restores the most broken of situations. It is something that I'm having more and more faith in God for. to restore the most broken of things. And all that he asks of us is that we surrender, that we yield. The sooner we give, we let God have his way in our lives, the happier we're going to be.